Open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. After covering some 1,500 years of world history in chapter 5, move quickly, don't we? The Holy Spirit has Moses slow down a bit and focus in on one of the most important and world-changing events in all of history. And that, of course, as you know, being what we refer to as the Great Flood. And of course, with the events of the Great Flood, we're introduced to one of the most incredible people recorded for us in the entire Scripture, the person of Noah. And as great as Noah's architectural and building skills must have been, it's really his character. It's really his trust in God that stands out. And it wasn't just that Noah was a man of great character, even though he was far from perfect, but he stayed committed to honoring God in what could be argued was one of, if not, the most wicked times in Earth's history. You know, we have to think of Daniel in this light, his stand for the Lord in the midst of such a wicked kingdom like Babylon. And it was a great stand, but I'm not sure even Daniel's stand was at the level that Noah faced. And we often hear that term today, the Christian minority. But Noah was a minority unlike any other. He and his wife and his three sons and their wives chose a path that the rest of the entire world, you have to let that sink in for a minute, the entire world, you know, we're talking about more than just a few thousand people. We're talking likely in the billions. They chose a path that the entire world was not going. One man chose to lead his family in the exact opposite way from every other human being on the earth. Noah couldn't go to one other person outside his home to find encouragement in his walk with the Lord. Can you imagine that? Everyone literally was going one way, and he was willing to say, no, I'm going to go a different way. And again, that's mind-blowing. And I think it's such a challenge to our lives today as we see the days in which Noah lived becoming more and more prevalent, just as Jesus said they would. So before we get to the building of the ark, before we get to the actual event of the flood, we're going to look at Noah specifically. As we're presented with the conditions of his culture, and then we're presented with the character of his heart. And these two contrast each other in amazing ways. And we want to close out tonight comparing this to our day and to our lives. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it's active and living and breathing. And Lord, we're reading about things that happened in history. But Lord, I thank you that there are truths that you want to speak to our hearts today. And so apply these things to us as you see fit. We give you permission now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice the first four verses of chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives from themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the very first condition we see in verse 1 of the culture in Noah's day is that there was extreme population growth happening. We read here that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And due to the long lives of people in that day, as we looked at last time, the earth's population was increasing at incredible rates. People, we read, were living 800 to 900 years. And just a minimum estimate of the number of people that could have been on the earth at the time of the flood, considering how long people could have children, that the minimum amount seems to be around 1 billion people. Many say it's very reasonable to say there have been 7 billion people. Some have said on the upper end there could have been 10 to 15 billion people. So all that to say, maternity wards were booming. And here was Noah, one man among billions. It'd be like you and I among the world's population today, which is roughly, 7.5 billion people. In the midst of the population explosion, we see another mark of the culture in Noah's day, and that from verse 2 is that there was a sexual perversion. Now, as you know, there's some debate on just what is being specifically referred to here in verse 2. I'll give you the different interpretations, and I'll let you know where I lean, But ultimately, I think we can all agree that there was a great diversion from what God had created and called humanity to in terms of their physical relationships. Ultimately, that was defining the earth in this day. Now, one belief, one interpretation of the sons of God and the daughters of man is that the sons of God refer to rulers in this day who were marrying many women in order to increase their harem, to increase their ability to rule, their power. This is believed because there were writings from the culture of the day that show that great leaders were at times referred to as sons of God. Now, I personally believe this is probably one of the weakest views, but again, you could argue from the fact that we read that their offspring, down in verse 4, were men of renown, that this gives some credence to them being children of great leaders. That's true. But again, this use of sons of God has no scriptural backing. It's just from secular writings. But that's one view. A second view is that the sons of God refer to those from the line of Seth, while the daughters of men refer to those from the line of Cain. So what you're having here is intermarriage between the godly line of Seth, as we saw last time, and the ungodly line of Cain. You have marriage between believers and unbelievers. And some say that's what God is pointing out here. That's what he's bringing judgment for. And this does fit the context of what we've been reading about, again in chapter 5, concerning the lineage of Cain versus the lineage of Seth. So context is on its side. But there's also just some questions, though, that go with this that need to be answered. For one, why would this, that is, intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, make God so angry that he would be ready to wipe out all of humanity? Again, this is something that still goes on today. You could argue that seems a little overboard. A second question is, why are the offspring from these unions given special attention? There was always something unique about them. Again, as we saw in verse 4, they're referred to as mighty men, men of renown. Why would these children be different from any other children born? Simply because one was a believer and one was an unbeliever. Again, there may be good answers to these questions, but just things to consider. That's the second view. This leads to a third view, and that is that the sons of God refer to the demonic realm, while the daughters of men refer to human women. Now, initially on the surface, that's a little weird to consider. We're talking about angelic realm, demonic realm, and humans. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But here are just some things I throw out to consider. The phrase sons of God is used three other times in the Old Testament. All three of them are in the book of Job. And in each case in Job, they're clearly referring to the angelic realm. We also have some very interesting passages from the New Testament. Peter, for instance, writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Peter's writing here that there was some action at some point in history of the angelic realm that was so evil that God bound them and put them in chains. Now, we know this is not referring to the whole demonic realm because demons still have great freedom. I mean, we see it in the New Testament. Jesus shows up and he's dealing with demons who are out doing their thing. And of course, we know every demon is evil, but these did something that was an even greater evil, not your typical evil. Such that God locked them away, way before the end judgment. It's also very interesting in that passage, Peter connects this with the time of Noah. Peter also writes this back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, "By whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah. So again, Peter is connecting some action of these angelic spirits with what happened during the days of Noah. And then we have the words of Jude in verses 6 through 7. When you only have one chapter, you don't have to give the chapter out. You just say verses 6 through 7. You get that? Okay. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so Jude here speaks of angels who at some point left their abode, that is, they left their realm, and like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, went after strange flesh, that is, they committed sexual immorality outside of God's bounds. So you put these New Testament passages together, and the events being spoken of here seem very plausible to be pointing back to what we read in Genesis chapter 6. By the way, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates sons of God here in Genesis chapter 6 as angels. Now, there is one rebuttal against this view. I think it's a very legitimate one. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, speaking of marriage after we leave this earth, he said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So Jesus seems to give the appearance here that, again, angels aren't given in marriage, that possibly they're not have the ability to be in marriage, be in that type of relationship. But we do know that angels at times took human form. Right? We see that in the scripture. He came down to visit Abraham before going to Sodom. This also could have been a great demonic possession. You know, one thought is that the demonic realm, Satan's plan was to possess the greatest and the most evil of men, and then specifically target the greatest and the most evil among women in order to achieve a master race. Some say maybe that's what Satan was after. So these offspring became great and mighty men of power and strength. And they were great in physical stature because Satan kind of pinpointed who he wanted. But at the same time, they were men ruled by great evil and wickedness. Now, ultimately, this is not an issue that should separate us. This is not, you know, an issue if you have a wrong interpretation, you're not going to heaven. But again, based on the evidence, I kind of lean to that view. Maybe totally wrong. I lean to the view that there was some sort of demonic activity involved. How all that worked out, I don't know. Still a lot of questions. But I think it's reasonable, at least, to see this is something that would have been a huge part in God needing to start over with the human race. It would have been a reason to lock certain angels away for a greater level of wickedness than had ever been carried out. It would have been a great attempt, right, to stop the promise of the seed, to corrupt the gene pool of mankind, to stand in the way of God bringing forth that promised one that he told Eve would come, who would crush Satan's head. So again, those are just some thoughts, some views. But look at God's response to what was taking place. And again, what was ultimately this sexual perversion. Verse 3 again says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We know God is a patient God. Scripture bears that out. He's described as being compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in mercy. But we learn here there comes a day when God will say, enough is enough. That word strive there speaks of contending or pleading. God will keep pleading. God will keep seeking to get us to turn to him. But there comes a point of no return in our rejection of him. And we see at this time in history, the world had reached that point. And you think about all that God had done to strive with mankind up until now. He put a mark on Cain to let all the world know that there was a divine accountability. That's a pretty strong message, right? He raised up Enoch, as we saw last week, as a prophet. And then he took him to heaven without having to face death. Here's a guy who didn't have to go through a funeral. That would kind of be a pretty strong message. He gave Enoch a son in Methuselah, whose name meant, when he is dead, it shall come. And so all of this, and obviously much more, that's not recorded, and still humanity was rebelling, still they were turning their back on him. And God finally said, enough. And what a great warning this is to our own lives, to realize there can come a point where the Spirit of God stops working in a person's life to wake them up to His reality and draw them to Himself because of their continual rejection of Him. And that's why the Bible gives us that warning today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because you don't know how many more times that voice is going to speak to you. You don't know how many more times the Spirit's going to prick your heart and bring that conviction. And again, here in Noah's day, God's driving would cease. It's a heavy thing. But even in this, we see God was going to give a little more time. He was going to give these on earth 120 years until the flood came. Understand, that's what He's saying here. God's not saying that now people are only going to live 120 years. We know that's not what happened. He's saying now from this declaration, it'll be 120 more years until He will act. And He's going to bring the flood and destroy this world. And again, as verse 4 reminds us, there were giants on the earth in those days. Also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they were born children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so as a result of these immoral unions, whatever they were, giants were born. Formidable foes, again, no doubt for wickedness. And you just have to wonder if all these stories we have throughout all cultures of these mythological creatures who had these almost superhuman powers, if these didn't come from these giants, if this wasn't simply just something created out of somebody's head, but if there weren't really some feats like this, obviously that probably got embellished over the years, but if it wasn't from these giants or these Nephilim, as the Hebrew word is, again, who were no doubt great physical specimens, again, if you travel the route of the demonic possession, who were also filled with great demonic powers. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's a third mark of the condition of the world in Noah's day. That is, there was an all-consuming mindset for evil. Now, notice the words that were used concerning wickedness in this day. The words, every, only, and continually. The mindset, the attitude, the motives of humanity were consumed with how to do more and more evil, how to stretch the boundaries of what was wicked in greater and greater ways. So instead of using the great mental capabilities that God had given to humanity, instead of using these gifts to try to figure out how to make the world a better place, how can we restore brokenness? How can we build character and integrity in people? No, it was using these abilities and creativity that had been given by God to figure out how can we push the envelope to indulge more and more of the sinfulness of the human heart. This was the culture of Noah's day. And again, we see God's clear response. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, when we read this, I think it's important we recognize we aren't to think, well, God is saying, wow, things got out of control on Him. Things kind of spun out of control before He knew what had happened. He was trying, but He wasn't able to keep everything together. He wasn't able to get the end that He wanted, that He had in mind. Now everything's falling apart, and He's like, what am I going to do? I messed up. No, we understand. Scripture teaches God's in charge of all things. Nothing's ever outside of His control. He knew in His omniscience that this would happen. This didn't catch Him by surprise. What this shows us is simply that God is not detached from His creation. God is not a detached being who set this world in motion, you know, kind of wound up the top and then stepped back and just said, well, whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. That's not the Creator. That's not the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. He has an attachment to His creation. When we read He was sorry, or if you read now the King James, it says He repented. We understand that's not God admitting, I made a mistake in creating humanity. God, again, He makes no mistakes. The word has the idea of being sorry, to be moved to pity, having compassion. And I really think it's better defined for us at the end of verse 6 when God says he was grieved in his heart. I think that gives us the fuller explanation. Now again, we know God doesn't have a heart, but in describing God, you have to use language that we can understand. And so what's revealed about God is that he's moved. He's hurt when those he has created don't follow him. God takes sin personally. And our sin not only keeps us from experiencing his best, but it means we have to experience his judgment. And it's never a joy for God to bring judgment on his creation, those that he has birthed and brought life to. It's why Jesus would weep there over Jerusalem as he was prepared to go to the cross, knowing they'd rejected his Messiah. And just a few years from that point in 70 AD, he knew what the Romans were going to come in and do, and the judgment that would come because of the Jews' rejection of him. We know God's heart is to save. God's heart is to bless. But his holiness also demands that judgment must come. And as a result of mankind's rebellion, in spite of all God had done, this is what would come to creation, this judgment that would even not only fall upon man, but would touch every part of creation, even down to the animals themselves. Now, Satan at this point is probably thinking, we did it, right? The plan came together. We won. Humanity is going to be destroyed. I'm safe. So much for God's seed. We got God to bring judgment. We got God to do what we knew God would do. We knew if we could get the people so wicked, God would have to judge them. This is perfect. We won. We did it. We're safe. Then comes verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If there's one thing that must drive the enemy crazy, I imagine it must be grace. The one thing that he never considers. By the way, this is the first mention of grace, or some translations say favor, in the Bible. And you guys know about the law of first mention in the Bible. It's so important. The first time a word is used in the Bible, get the context of it, gives us so much understanding about what that word means. And we see here the first time grace is used, it's shown in the midst of a world that's inherently evil, whose judgment is imminent, and yet God protects and shows salvation to a man by the name of Noah. It shows us that grace is, though we deserve judgment, God gives us salvation. And we see this same thread make its way all the way through the scripture, of course, ultimately climaxing in Jesus. It's interesting, it's kind of a neat tidbit, the consonants of Noah's name, if you place them backwards, if you spell them backwards in reverse order, they mean grace. And notice that Noah found grace. It doesn't say he earned grace. It's a reminder for us that grace is a gift given by the Lord. And Paul would later make that clear in his writings. Now, we'll see the conditions in Noah's life that allowed him to find it, but it wasn't anything God was forced to give him or that Noah earned or he deserved. He was born in the image of Adam just like everyone else. He was born a sinner. But he made some choices that no one else was willing to make, which allowed him to be a recipient of this incredible grace. Notice verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here in the midst of the conditions of this world at this time, we're now all of a sudden confronted with the character of Noah's life. And this is given to us as an incredible contrast. I mean, this is night and day what we see. Here the world's full of improper relations, demonic activity, a complete saturation of wickedness, and we'll see violence in just a moment. And yet here is one man in the midst of all of this who chose to go another direction and not be defiled by any of it. First of all, we're told about him that he was a just man. You can also translate that word just righteous. Now, how is Noah righteous? Because he never did one bad thing? No, as we said, he's a child of Adam. He's a sinner. He was righteous just as every person who's ever lived upon this earth or will ever live upon this earth is made righteous. The same way, you and I are made righteous. He put his faith in God. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is simply a man who put his trust in God's word and in God's directives and submitted to his ways. Secondly, we're told he was perfect in his generation. Again, perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. The word literally means whole or sincere. It can be translated as without blemish. Noah wasn't one thing in one area of his life and something else in another area. That's the idea behind the word. He wasn't something on the outside, nice and shiny, but on the inside, he was full of evil and wickedness. No, he was sincere. His life wasn't a front. You dug below the surface and he was the same man. His walk with God wasn't a Sunday thing, and then Monday through Saturday, things were totally different. And no doubt there were many playing religious games in Noah's day, going through religious motions, just like Cain kind of played the religious game, but their personal lives were consumed with the world. What's being pointed out is that wasn't Noah. He was wholly committed to God in every area of his life. There was no division, no hidden areas. Now, some even make the case that a part of being perfect in his generations means his line had been uncorrupted by Satan's attempt to defile humanity through these unions that we read earlier. That Satan had been able to corrupt his line, again, which would then allow the seed for the Messiah to continue. Thirdly, we read that Noah walked with God. Again, this is a phrase we've seen before. We saw it in terms of Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch. He continued the family tradition. There was an intimacy, there was a closeness with God. In the midst of all the distractions, all the different paths for calling for his attention, he was a man who chose to draw near the Lord, walk with him, though his was a direction that meant moving upstream, while everyone else was going a different way. And so here the Holy Spirit is highlighting just how unique Noah's life was. In the midst of all that was going on, in the midst of this culture, which we get one final mark of in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Kind of on our list, this would be number 4 of what defined the world at this time. Violence. In contrast to Noah being whole, the earth was corrupt. The earth was torn apart. From Cain killing his brother to Lamech killing a guy just because he wounded him, now violence and the taking of human life permeated all of this society. The value of life had become degraded to an extremely low level. So that when God created the world, back in chapter 1 and 2, and he looked upon it and he said, this is extremely good. Now, due to the sinfulness of mankind, we see in verse 12, he sees something vastly different. So God looked upon the earth. No longer was it exceedingly good. No, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Everyone's going their own way. Everyone's living by their own standards. And thus their ways are corrupted. While Noah, he's a man walking with God, living according to his way, which led to being whole, being right in God's sight. Fast forward a few thousand years. And Jesus told his disciples something very interesting, very insightful about the timing of his second coming, which would bring God's final judgment upon this world for the rebellion and rejection of God and his ways since the flood. You remember his words in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. It is his return. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For just as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus makes clear, we can't know the exact time that this final judgment will begin. But he does tell us there will be certain conditions that should alert us to the fact that that coming is drawing near. And those conditions Jesus defined are as being as the days of Noah. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. And as we look at our culture today in light of what we just read, I think our spiritual antennas might maybe should go up just a little bit. Though after the flood, first of all, in terms of exploding population, because after the flood, it took until 1804 to reach 1 billion people on the earth. It took a long time to get just 1 billion. Then it took another 127 more years to reach 2 billion. But it only took 33 more years to reach 3 billion in 1960. We reached 4 billion in only 15 more years in 1975. We reached 5 billion just 13 years later in 1988. And we reached 6 billion only 10 years later in 1998. Today we have around 7.5 billion people. Exploding population growth. Consider the sexual perversion we see in our culture today. Not only what we legalize, but just the images that are constantly thrown before our eyes in advertisements and commercials. We're saturated with these things. Incredible addiction in our culture today. Think of the wickedness that consumes our thoughts and how evil is just continually being pushed throughout our culture. When you just think about the time and the money that's being spent to push the envelope on what is published, what's put on a TV screen, what's put on a movie screen. Think of the energy that is spent seeking to increase what's allowed with certain ratings or what can be on primetime TV. Think about the creativity that's spent seeking to write musical lyrics, video games that glorify wickedness and evil. And then think about the violence that fills our day. The World Health Organization just a few years back reported that a person is murdered every 60 seconds in the world. In 2016, it was reported that almost 4 million adults and 1 million children were victims of forced sexual exploitation. And again, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man." And as he pointed out there, all these things just in Noah's day were happening, and no one really thought anything about it. No one was really concerned about it. Everybody was just living life, going on, making their plans, preparing to get married, have kids, build their life, build their future. No thought that tomorrow could possibly not come or that anything would change. Not recognizing that God has made clear he will not strive with man forever. Now again, the rapture, the great tribulation may be years off, maybe hundreds of years off. We don't know. But again, Genesis 6 and the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 should cause us, I believe, the wise, the prudent thing would be to stay very, very alert. But not only do we need to see our culture in the light of Noah's day, but I think more importantly, we need to see our own lives in light of Noah's character. Because it's very easy to get depressed and feel defeated when you see our current condition as a world, as a society. But what Noah's life in the midst of the culture of his day declares to you and I would say even screams to you and I is that it is possible for a person to remain undefiled. It is possible for a person to remain separate and untainted by the culture around them, no matter how dark, no matter how difficult it may be. I mean, Noah's life should give you and I incredible hope tonight. You know, we think, can we really make it? Can we stay pure and uncompromised and walking close to the Lord with all this happening around us at such a rapid pace? Is there any way for our kids not to get sucked into everything that's bombarding them and coming at them? And the answer, according to the life of Noah, is yes, it is possible. That as we seek the Lord and put our faith in Him and submit our lives to Him and draw near to Him, His grace is available. It can be found for every single one of us to stay on the right course and not compromise. Even if we're the only one in our family, even if we're the only one in our workplace, even if the only one in our school, while everyone around us is moving with the culture, we learn from Noah, God's grace is sufficient for us to remain strong and obedient. Even if the whole world literally is against us. Such a reminder for us that we should never think our faithfulness isn't worth it or isn't making a difference. Again, Noah, we read, had three sons. Those three young men's lives and the women they married weren't consumed when the floodwaters fell. Why so? Well, yes, ultimately they had to make their own decision for the Lord. We understand that. But their lives were impacted. Their lives were saved because of the decision that one man, their father, made. Noah may have not had any impact on the world of his day, but he had an impact on his family. As Hebrews put it, in the saving of his household. And so tonight, I would just ask us, are you growing weary in walking with the Lord as everyone else is walking the opposite way? Are you feeling as if you should just give in and quit fighting? What's the point? Do you feel the load is just too much to bear and you're going to be swept away? Are you thinking, what impact can one person make anyway? I'm just encourage us. I'm trying to encourage myself. Remember the life of Noah. And ultimately remember the grace that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for just the encouragement your word brings. We see the darkness of our day, Lord, and it weighs heavy on us, Lord. We feel the pressure. We know it in our own lives. We know that pressure that comes upon our kids and our families, Lord. But we thank you that in the midst of a day that was just as dark, if not darker, before the flood, Lord, that your grace was sufficient to allow one man and his family to remain undefiled, to remain uncompromised, to not get pulled in, to not get swept away. And Lord, that same grace that Noah found in your eyes is still available for every one of us today, God. Again, the key wasn't ultimately Noah. The key is you, and that he put himself in a position that your eyes could be fixed on him. And you could hold him and you could sustain him. And Father, we need your grace today in our lives. And so we seek that grace for us personally, Lord. Well, I seek it for myself, Lord. We seek it for our kids. I seek it for my kids, that they would find grace in your eyes to stand firm in this culture and not just get swept away and go with where everyone else is going, Lord. Lord, let us be found as those who have put our faith in you. Let us be found as those who are walking blameless before you and in intimacy with you. God, and again, we thank you for that hope that it is possible, Lord, because of you. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in this culture. God, that as we see what's going on, Lord, that we, like Noah, would be a preacher of righteousness, that we would declare you, that we would make you known, God, that we would know that time is short and it would cause us to live differently and cause us to love and minister differently, God. So again, God, thank you for these truths. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way of salvation. We don't have to fear your judgment to come. Lord, we can, as much as it breaks our heart for those who are going to have to go through it, at the same time, Lord, we rejoice that you are going to deal with the evil one day. And God, it's not going to have the final say. And that a part of your salvation is you're going to wipe away all that's wrong, and you're going to restore, and you're going to make new. And so, Father, we bless you, and we thank you for that. And we love you, and we go forth to serve you this week, again, in your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.